This morning, I'd like to turn your attention to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And in this chapter, we see a great introduction into the deity of Christ. John writes here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14, he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see in these first 14 verses an introduction into the deity of Jesus Christ. But then as we go on throughout this first chapter, we're going to see an introduction to another character, if you will, another person, historical figure, and that is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. In this chapter and in the opening of all the other Gospels, you'll see the reference that's made as John being the voice in the wilderness, the one that Isaiah prophesied about thousands of years before, that there was one that would be a forerunner of the Messiah that would prepare and make straight the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist is often referred to as the forerunner of Christ. And he came onto this earthly scene about 6 months before Christ, and he was actually a cousin of our Lord and Savior in the natural sense. I think many of us are aware of that John's mother Elizabeth and Christ's mother Mary were cousins, and so John the Baptist and Christ were related in that way. And a lot can be said about John the Baptist. We can speak about the faith of John the Baptist. We can speak about how he had great boldness and great confidence here, but then as the end of his life drew nigh and he was in prison awaiting his execution, he then didn't have the same confidence that he once had in this man, Jesus Christ. In fact, he sent word to Christ and asked the question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're looking for, or do we look for another?" And so we could talk about the faith of John the Baptist and how it had its ebbs and flows, if you will. And certainly that stands in great contrast to the idea that we often hear preached as far as perseverance, that the children of God will somehow just continue to persevere in belief in this life. And it also stands in contrast to the idea of an involuntary, progressive sanctification, that after the Lord works in the heart of one of his children, that they'll just grow and grow and grow in grace until at the point of their death they could just step right into heaven's gates. Some have that idea that the Lord's children just continue to become more and more perfect in this life. But that's not the case with John the Baptist. As I've said, as he neared his end of life here, he sent word saying, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for?" And so that's very typical of the life of a child of God. Our days are mixed with confidence in the Lord and days of doubt. They're mixed with days of courage and great boldness in the Lord and days of discouragement. And so we have that type of life here in our Christian journey. We could also talk about John the Baptist and relate his experience and so forth to the great blessings that we have in the New Testament church. You say, "Brother Nathan, what are you talking about?" Well, Jesus Christ said that there was none that had been born of woman that was greater than John the Baptist. But Christ also said that he which is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist didn't have the blessings that you and I have today. He didn't get to experience the New Testament church like you and I get to today. And so that ought to tell us that this is something to cherish. This is something to hold on to. This is something to value as a prize in our life, and that we need to be faithful to it, because we have something that even John the Baptist didn't have. We have an occupancy, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven here in this life. And so much can be said about John the Baptist, but I want to focus particularly this morning on his message. What was the message of John the Baptist? His message was one of supremacy as it relates to Christ. You'll see in this first chapter that he would say that there was one that was coming after him that was preferred above him. And he says that, "I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe." And so obviously we see from there the great supremacy of Christ being preached. John the Baptist, and part of his message was repentance. to turn people from sins in their lives and to go after and follow after the Lord. But in verse 29 and in verse 36, John the Baptist makes an expression, a bold declaration, if you will. Verse 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I think this was the crux, the centerpiece, if you will, of John the Baptist's message. He was pointing the Jewish people to Jesus Christ. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." Just see that in your mind, if you can, this morning. John is baptizing in the River Jordan. This is a strange-looking man, if you will. He had very long hair. He was covered in the skins of animals. His diet consisted of eating bugs and so forth. And here he is declaring from among the crowd, because there was nothing in Jesus that would make him stand out from an ordinary man. He's saying, "In this crowd, behold, the Lamb of God." There he is, right there. There's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So I ask myself the question, well, why in the world did John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God? Why did he say that? He could have said, "Behold, the King of Kings." He could have said, "Behold, the Lord of Lords." He could have said, "The Son of Righteousness. Behold Him." He could have said, "Behold, the Son of the Most High King." He could have said all these different titles as they relate to Christ. "The Bright and the Morning Star." He could have said all of those things, but he didn't. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why did he place this title upon Christ? I think the answer in that is understanding who John the Baptist was and what his role was. John the Baptist's role served as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He served as a bridge between the gap of the law, service, and grace, if you will. And so he's now trying to speak to the Jewish people in a language that they can understand. Because you see, the coming of the Messiah had been foreshadowed for thousands of years as a lamb, a sacrifice of a lamb. It had been foreshadowed over and over again in that way. And so John the Baptist, now in acting as this bridge and helping the Jewish people understand who Christ really was and what he was going to accomplish, he gives him a title that these Jewish people can understand. He says, "This is the Lamb of God." I believe that's why he did that, again, because the Messiah had been foreshadowed as that lamb. Even Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, referring to Christ, that he was a lamb that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Revelation chapter 13 refers to Christ, and it says that he was a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ, since the beginning of time, has been referred to in a type or a shadow, if you will, as a lamb. But specific examples that we have in the Old Testament foreshadow his coming as a lamb. If you look to Genesis chapter 4 this morning and about verse 4, you'll see the first worship service that takes place. And in that worship service, you have two brothers, Cain and Abel. And you might remember that Cain brings to the Lord the fruit of the ground. And Abel brings a lamb, the firstling of his flock. He brings a lamb for an offering to the Lord. And we're told that the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering. Well, why is it that the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering? Because there was a great necessity in the offering of a lamb. That shows the necessity of a lamb. The fruits of the ground, they were insufficient. They represent, if you will, the works of man, even as we see in with the account of Adam and Eve. There they had covered themselves with fig leaves and so forth, and then the Lord, he gave them the skins of animals to cover their nakedness. Well, the point in all that is that the fruit of the ground and the fig trees, those represent the works of man, if you will. And the works of man are always going to be insufficient to cover himself or to be as an offering for their sin. And so that's why the fruit of the ground was unacceptable to the Lord. But rather, the lamb was acceptable, and the Lord had respect to that. That shows us, again, the necessity of the lamb. Genesis chapter 22, we see another account of a lamb. That's the story that you might remember of Abraham and Isaac. We preached on that several months back. And how there's beautiful portrayal and foreshadowing of the Messiah there. That Isaac represented Christ at that time, that he was the beloved son of Abraham. And that we saw the great faith that Abraham had to take his son Isaac upon the mountain to sacrifice him unto the Lord. I cannot imagine the faith that Abraham had at that time in order to do that. Here was his only son, the only son of promise, and yet he was willing to do what the Lord asked him to do, to take him up there and to sacrifice him on that mountain. Now, he knew that everything was going to be okay. I don't know how he knew it. He probably didn't know all the details about it. But when he told his servants that me and the lad are going over here to worship and we're coming back to you, that shows me that Abraham must have known that everything was going to be okay, because he thought him and his son were both coming back after the task at hand. And so we saw the great faith of Abraham in that. But I want you to notice now what happens in that account in Genesis 22. When Abraham and Isaac go forward on the mountain, then Isaac asks the question, doesn't he? He says, "Where is the lamb? Where's the lamb?" That shows again the great necessity of a lamb. And that echoes the question. That echoes the burning question of the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, the question is, where is the lamb? And now, the message of the New Testament and John the Baptist is, behold, this is the lamb. Do you see that? The Old Testament says, where is the lamb? And John the Baptist says, behold, this is the lamb of God. I find that remarkable this morning. Not only that, but I find it remarkable that one day in heaven, we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." I think that shows the transition of periods of time. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb, and worthy is the Lamb. And so that was a question that Isaac asked. He's saying, "Where is the Lamb?" And what does Abraham say there in Genesis 22? Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. He'll provide himself a lamb. That tells me more about the foreshadowing of the Lamb. Not only was there a necessity of the Lamb, but now as we go throughout Scripture, we're building upon this and we're seeing more detail. And the detail is that God will make this provision Himself. There's not only a necessity of a Lamb, but God will provide Himself a Lamb. That's why He's called the Lamb of God, because God made the provision Himself. Not only that, but detail seen in the fact that the Lamb will be God Himself. When He says God will provide Himself a Lamb, not only is the Lord going to make that provision, but the provision that will be made is God Himself. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We see the Lamb there in Abraham and Isaac's account as a substitute. Isaac, who had represented Christ in the account, now there's a pivotal point in the story, and Isaac no longer represents Christ, but he represents you and I. When he's on that altar, when he's bound to that altar, he represents you and I. But then this lamb is caught in the thicket, and that lamb then becomes the sacrifice. And we see Isaac is loosed from the altar. Dear friends, that's you and I. Do you see that this morning? That Jesus Christ died in your room instead. You were loosed from that cross of Calvary, just as Isaac was loosed from that altar there. Do you see that this morning? That we rightfully and justly should have been on that cross of Calvary, but we were loosed because of our substitute, Jesus Christ. And so we see more and more foreshadowing of this Lamb of God, that there was a necessity of the Lamb, that God would make the provision, and the provision would be God Himself, and that God's Lamb would be a substitute for His people. We go forward into the Old Testament, and we come to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the scene of the Passover. Many of you are very familiar with that account. But the Lord is getting ready to perform the final plague against Egypt. It was going to be a horrific night. It was going to be a horrific night. The plague that would take place on that night is that the firstborn of every family would have their life taken from them. And so the Lord, in sparing His people from this plague, He then tells them what they need to do in Exodus chapter 12. And what they needed to do was every family needed to pick out a lamb. Every family needed to have a lamb picked out. And they were going to pick out the lamb on the 10th day of the month, but they weren't going to kill it on the 10th day. They were going to observe it, and they were going to watch it, and then on the 14th day, they were going to kill it. They were going to slay the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, if you will. And this lamb had to be a perfect lamb. This lamb couldn't be one with any spot or blemish. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be maimed. It couldn't have any sores upon it. It had to be absolutely perfect in order for the Lord to accept it. And that's why there was this four-day period. They would pick the lamb on the 10th day, but they wouldn't kill it until the 14th, because for that four-day period, they were to observe the lamb and to make sure that the lamb was everything they thought it was going to be. They had to make sure that this lamb really was a spotless and a perfect lamb. So for 4 days, they were to observe this sacrifice. Well, dear friends, again, that foreshadows and pictures Christ as the Lamb of God, because we know that Christ was without sin. Christ was without imperfection and spot and blemish. We're told in the New Testament that he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, refers to Christ as the Lamb without spot and without blemish. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ offered himself to God. Notice this, he offered himself to God. Didn't offer himself to man. Many think that he offered himself as a gift to mankind. That's not true. The Bible says he offered himself to God. And how did he offer himself to God? He offered himself without spot. He was the perfect Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so, just as they, I want to make this point this morning, just as they were to observe the lamb for those 4 days, and to make sure this lamb really was spotless, and to make sure this lamb really was what it needed to be, just as they needed to observe that, I believe that same message is echoed by John the Baptist. These Israelites, these Jews, they were beholding this lamb over here, this sacrificial lamb for 4 days in observance of the Passover, saying, make sure it doesn't have any spot, make sure it doesn't have any blemish. But John the Baptist is saying, behold this lamb, look at this lamb over here, observe this lamb. You've observed these for thousands of years. Behold this lamb of God. Observe this lamb. And I believe John the Baptist believed they wouldn't be disappointed. I believe John the Baptist believed that they would see that he truly was the spotless Lamb of God, that there would be no blemish in him, that he was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And so they observed the lamb for 4 days. They were to prepare the lamb in a particular way. Not only was the blood to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel, which some have come to say is a foreshadowing of the cross, because the blood makes a cross-like shape, if you will, but in the actual preparation of the lamb, they drive a stake through its shoulders, across its shoulders, and from its buttocks up through its neck. The staves that would be driven through this lamb formed a cross, if you will. I think that's beautiful picturing of the Lamb of God, the Messiah that would come and die on a Roman cross. But we see other foreshadowing too in this Passover account. The lamb was to be consumed in one evening. There weren't to be any leftovers. In fact, each family was to have a lamb picked out, but if they didn't have enough in their family to eat of this lamb, they needed to go get their neighbors so that they could partake, so that there wouldn't be anything left for the morning time. You say, well, Brother Nathan, how in the world does that foreshadow the coming Messiah? How in the world does that picture Christ as the Lamb of God? I think it pictures him because the purpose of that lamb was to be finished in one evening, in one day, if you will. And so was the purpose of Jesus Christ in the slaying of him giving voluntarily his life for the Lord's people. So was that purpose accomplished and to be accomplished in one day. There wasn't going to be anything left over for the next day. There wasn't going to be anything left undone. There wasn't going to be any leftovers, if you will. That paints the finished work of Jesus Christ when he hung up on the cross of Calvary. And And he said, it is finished. That's exactly what he meant. He meant it is finished. The atonement for sins was over. It's done. There's no more payment for sin required. He fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. Where he says that I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And one day he did all that was required of him. And I believe that's another beautiful picturing and foreshadowing of the Lamb of God seen in the Passover. No wonder John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. He's trying to give them something that they'll understand. Exodus chapter 29, we see another account of lambs being offered. And I won't spend much time with this, but I did find it very interesting. In the law service, there were to be two lambs offered each day. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And Jewish historians have said that the first one was to be offered at approximately 9 a.m. and the second one was offered at approximately 3 p.m. Some Bible students know where I'm going with this. There was about 6 hours of time between the two offerings. There was about 6 hours of time there. And the same Jewish historians and many others claim that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was placed on the cross in our time world about 9 a.m. and he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," about 3 p.m. I think that shows too some beautiful foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see all of this foreshadowing. There's no wonder John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. But you say, Brother Nathan, why do you say lamb? Why is a lamb fitting of our Lord and Savior? Why in all of this foreshadowing wasn't another animal or some other creature chosen? Why from the very beginning, even from before the foundation of the world, is a lamb a fitting type of Christ? Well, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, you'll read some characteristics of a lamb. A lamb is a submissive creature, one that doesn't fight back, one that, as we're told there, doesn't open its mouth when it's being led to slaughter. It's a very submissive creature. It acts very willingly, if you will. And so that's a fitting portrayal of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, when he came and when he suffered and bled and died for the Lord's people, when he left his Father's throne room on high to spend the better part of 33 and some odd years here among sinners, when he did all of that and then went to the Roman cross, he did all of that willingly. He didn't do that because he was constrained in any way. He didn't do that because he owed man anything or anything of the sort. In fact, he would tell us that he would voluntarily lay down his life for the sheep, that no man could take it from him. Dear friends, I want you to understand today that the Lamb of God, when he went to the cross of Calvary, he would have been righteous. He would have been completely righteous to say, I've changed my mind. He would have been completely righteous to have said, no, I don't think so. I think this is just too much. I better forget this. He would have been completely righteous in saying, no, thank you. But he didn't. He went to the Roman cross and bled and died for you voluntarily and willingly because he loved you. Let that sink in this morning. The incomprehensible measure of love that God has for you. Even as a hymn writer said, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Dear friends, let that sink in, that this spotless Lamb of God didn't have to do this. He didn't. He did this voluntarily, and he did this willingly for you. Let that sink in. Let it sink in that even his Father, I don't believe, would have made him go through it. Even his Father on high, if Christ had said, this is it, I've changed my mind, I don't believe his Father would have said, no, you have to do it. You say, Brother Nathan, that's a bold statement. Well, in the garden there, after the servant of the high priest here had been cut off, what does Christ say? He says to his disciples, Think not that I cannot pray to my Father and He'd presently send 12 legions of angels. I believe if Jesus had just spoke the word and said, no, this is too much, I don't want to do it, I've changed my mind, I believe His Father would have sent more than 12 legions of angels to carry Him off of this old corrupt world and back into the throne room on high. But what kept Him going? What kept Him pressing forward? What kept Him nailed to that Roman cross, upholding all things by the word of His power, as ably pointed out by others, even the cross that He was on? What kept Him doing that was the love that He had for you. He did this thing willingly. Yes, He had moments of weakness in His flesh. He would cry out in His weakness, Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. The flesh was weak, but the Spirit was willing. He had moments of fleshly weakness because He had a body just like you and I had. But He kept going because of you. Some say, I was listening to some Christian radio, and this was some old-timey stuff, and there was this old song that came on that Christ died of a broken heart. No, He didn't die of a broken heart. That's hogwash this morning. Christ died because He voluntarily and willingly laid down His life for you that He might pay the ransom for your sins. That's why He died, voluntarily giving His life for the sheep. And so, I don't know if I can preach it this morning like I want to preach it, but I want to, in some small way, have you behold the Lamb of God. Even as John the Baptist was telling them back there, I want you this morning to behold Him, to look upon Him this morning, and recognize who He was and what He did for you. John the Baptist, in his message, he said a mouthful in that statement. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Dear friends, that's a message of a successful Savior. That's a message of one that did exactly what He was supposed to do and what He set out to do. Some say, well, this world that John speaks of here in chapter 1, this world is a universal application to every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. Well, notice the verse actually says too much for them. Notice what the verse actually says. The verse says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if Christ offered Himself for every man, woman, and child that had ever lived and ever will live in the scenes of time, then He took away their sins. He doesn't say that He came to make it a reality. He doesn't say that He came to offer a gift to take away your sin, that He came and did this so then you now have to accept it and make it a reality. He didn't say that. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They're taken away. And so what the logical conclusion then must be is to either say, well, everybody will live in heaven, or maybe the world that He speaks of isn't the world as we think of it sometimes. I've mentioned this before with John chapter 3 and verse 16. The word world as used in Scripture does not always mean every man, woman, and child. An example of that is when Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, he didn't tax the American Indian. He didn't tax the Mayans and so forth. He taxed the Roman people. He taxed the Roman Empire, if you will. But it says that he sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, sometimes we have to rightly divide what the word world means. And in this case, John, when he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he's not saying taking away the sin of the world, every man, woman, and child without exception. He's saying, It's a world in which there's no distinction. Not one without exception, but one within there's no distinction. That is, Jew and Gentiles alike. He's taking away the sin of the world. Some say, no, that's just not right, Brother Nathan. He took away every sin, but in order for that sin to be taken away, you then have to believe. You then have to accept what He did for you. Well, thus they're saying that He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Dear friends, I believe that unbelief is not different from any other sin. Unbelief is a sin just like drunkenness and pride and lust and everything else. There's no There's no difference between unbelief and these others. Didn't say that he died for almost all the sin. Didn't say that he died for every sin but unbelief. It just says that he died to take away the sin of the world. Dear friends, I believe when Jesus Christ was led to that cross and made the payment for sin, I believe that he died for every single sin of the elect people of God. And that includes the sin of unbelief. Paul says that if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That sounds like it's taken care of, doesn't it? That sounds like our belief, even though at times we may feel as the one in the New Testament that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That sounds as though, even though I have times of unbelief like John the Baptist did and said, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one we're looking for? Even though I have times like that, it sounds as though the matter's taken care of, doesn't it? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Dear friends, this was the message of John the Baptist, that he was going to be a successful Savior and take away the sin of the world. There wasn't going to be any small print. There wasn't going to be any loopholes. There wasn't going to be any blackout dates or something like that. This isn't like a rebate form where you have to get everything just right. And if you mess up the month and the day, then you can forget your mail-in rebate. That wasn't like it at all. But rather, he was successful in taking away every single sin of the elect people. His death was wholly efficient. When I say holy, I mean W-H. Holy, efficient, and sufficient to take away every sin of the elect people of God. And so, I just want that to sink in this morning. Every sin, every type of sin, sins of omission and sins of commission, doesn't matter. Whatever type of sin it was, he's taking it away. He's removed them, as a prophet would say, as far as the east is from the west. Let that sink in. Dear friends, while we have consequences of our sins here, this Lamb of God has literally taken them away and imputed his righteousness into us. And so John the Baptist's message this morning was to behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. Observe him. And I believe he said that because of the beautiful foreshadowing scene in the Old Testament. He had been called a lamb from before the foundation of the world. But then we see some beautiful foreshadowing throughout the Old Testament in the Jewish people. The question has been asked long enough. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? That question's been asked long enough. The message of the Bible now is to behold the lamb. And in some small way, like I said, I want to do my part in pointing people to Christ. But in heaven, it's not going to matter whether I did my part or you did your part in pointing people to Christ and saying, behold, in heaven, every single one of the Lord's children, without the loss of one, will say, worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Let's rejoice in that this morning. Let's stand and sing a song.